Well, good morning, everyone. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we are thankful to be in your house, to be able to worship. Father, we are grateful that we have a faithful set of elders that preach and teach the word, that advise us, that lead us, and provide examples of holiness. Father, we are grateful as a body of believers, as a congregation that encourages one another, that strengthens one another. Lord, we do pray that we would always be mindful of your word, to hold one another accountable to that word, to encourage one another by that word, and to make our minds align to that word. Because the word of God, your word, the word that you have given us, the scriptures, are the supreme judge over our thoughts, over our lives, over all that we do, because they are your thoughts. They are your commands. They are what teaches us how to please you. They are what teaches us what the gospel is, that we may have life. Lord, may we never treat your word with such trivialness or such triteness as we see often in, unfortunately, many churches who claim to be ministers of Christ. And I pray, Lord, that we would always recognize the gravity of betraying your word, of taking your word and replacing it with the thoughts of men. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, I would like to conclude chapter one of the London Baptist Confession of Faith. If you would like to follow along in the hymnal, there is a Westminster Confession of Faith, and so you will have some of the same words that I do. There are some differences. They're usually very minor changes and whatnot. But we are in chapter one of the confession. We are in paragraphs 9 and 10. And so I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to read through those, and then we'll make some observations about what the confession was talking about and what they were, the reasons why they put the words the way they did. In 9, it says, "The infallible rule for the interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, whenever there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched by, passages, other passages which speak more clearly." And then paragraph 10, "The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined and by which must be settled, or excuse me, and by which must be examined all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, and doctrines of men and private spirits can be no other than the Holy Scriptures delivered by the Spirit. And in the sentence of Scripture, we are to rest, for it is in Scripture, delivered by the Spirit, that our faith is finally resolved." Now, there's going to be a lot of repetition from the previous paragraphs that we've talked about, simply because of what it is that the writers were trying to establish. The main controversies that they were experiencing were those that were from the Roman Catholic side passing down the idea of an oral tradition. I think I've mentioned before that the Roman Catholics argued that there was within the Word of God. You know, they were perfectly comfortable saying that they believed in the Word of God. They would teach the Word of God. They would proclaim the Word of God. They had no problem saying that verbiage. If we as Protestants heard Roman Catholics saying that, we might be taken aback because they are saying something that sounds a little bit foreign to us. Why, you guys believe in tradition. Well, we believe in the Word of God. I remember years ago when I was in college, I listened to a debate with, I listened to an interview with a then somewhat famous Roman Catholic apologist. And in his interview, it was sort of a debate. It was an online radio conversation. Dr. White, at the time, Mr. White, and a man by the name of Jimmy Akin were having a conversation with a radio host. And the question was whether or not the Roman Catholic could affirm that he believed in the Word of God. And so he went into a very long, and I will express that he was somewhat eloquent in his expression, that he talked about that he believed in the Word of God, he preached the Word of God, he firmly adhered to the Word of God, he judged all controversies strictly by the Word of God alone. And so he believed in the Word of God alone. And then he put in the caveat. He says the difference between the Protestant and the Roman Catholic is that the Roman Catholic believes that the Word of God is contained not just simply in the scriptures alone, but also in the oral traditions of the church. So that caveat, that qualification, is to say that the Word of God in the Roman Catholic worldview is the Holy Scriptures written down, and then the traditions, the oral traditions of the fathers. So, when we are looking at what our confession is saying, that was the background of the controversy by which they were trying to address and deal with. On the one hand, the Roman Catholic who believed that the Word of God was transmitted orally as well. Now, there was an interesting shift in the Roman Catholic view of what was contained within oral tradition and what was contained within Scripture about the time of the Reformation, which means that the Reformers were rather effective in dealing with some of the arguments of the Roman Catholics. Therefore, they had to sort of change their tactics and their approach in how they presented what they believed about oral tradition. Prior to the Reformation, it was a standard argument for the Roman Catholic to argue that there were things missing within Scripture. There were truths that were missing within Scripture that could only be found in oral tradition. After the Reformation, after they made their effective arguments against the Roman Catholic position, they began to change and to shift their position and say, oh, no, there's nothing missing really in Scripture. It's just that you need to have the teaching magisterium to understand what they're saying. They'll then say that all the truths that we say that you don't find there, you can't see it, it's because you don't have the ability to interpret it properly. You need to have an infallible interpreter to be able to understand what is being said there. So it is a distinction between what they call material sufficiency and formal sufficiency. The idea that on the one hand, you have all the material data there, all the information is present, but you don't have the ability to understand it. And so doctrines that you don't find in Scripture, they're there. They're just in kernel form. You know, it's just like a little acorn there, but it blossomed and flourished throughout church history because God was still revealing himself to the church. So what is the response then to these new arguments and the old arguments, because both still existed, both were still being promulgated. You just simply had new apologists coming in with new arguments, which is always a reminder, you're never done defending the faith. Just because you've answered it once doesn't mean it's not going to creep up or someone's not going to be creative enough to find a new way to express it. What was the response? Well, looking at paragraph 10, they make it clear that the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined and by which must be examined all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits, individual thinking and so forth, can be none other than the Holy Scripture, delivered by the Spirit, and then the sentence, the judgment of Scripture, we are to rest. For it is in Scripture, delivered by the Spirit, that our faith is finally resolved. So the response, then, of the Westminster Confession of Faith, sponsorment of the London Baptist Confession of Faith, was to essentially argue that the Scriptures, notice they don't say the Word of God because of that ambiguous statement there, the Scriptures, the Word of God, the Scriptures alone, this is what is the final judge. This is the final court of appeals. This is the final arbiter that we are to appeal to. And in order to make the argument stick, I'm just going to grab Francis Turretin here. He was the one who replaced Theodore Beza. In his Institutes of Eclectic Theology, he starts doing some quotes from the fathers to essentially underscore the authority of the Scriptures and not of the councils or of other men. So if you will bear with me, I'm going to read a few of the quotes that he has here. He quotes a father by the name of Optatus, and you're just going to have to bear with me because I do not have the church history mind that Dr. White did or other men, but so I don't know who this guy is. Optatus writes, "You say it is lawful. We say it is not lawful. Between your permission and our prohibition, the minds of the people fluctuate and waver. No one believes you, no one believes us. A judge must be sought from heaven. On earth, we can get no decision. But by what should we knock at the? But why should we knock at the door of heaven when we have the testament here in the gospel?" He cites Augustine. "We are brethren. Why should we contend? Our father did not die intestate, but he made a will. Open it. Let us read. Why should we wrangle?" He also quotes Augustine as saying, "This controversy requires a judge. Christ shall judge. The apostle with him shall judge." A father by the name of Lactantius, he says, "God speaks in the divine writings as the supreme judge of all things, to whom it belongs not to argue, but to pronounce." And Gregory of Nyssa writes, "The inspired writing is a safe criterion of every doctrine." Cyprian states, Chrysostom. Hang on one second here. Sorry, he's just making some references there. Apologies. Those are some of the quotes that he gave. Now, I have a book that were written by a couple of gentlemen where they have volumes 1 through 3 dealing with the defense of the Scriptures as being the ultimate authority for the Christian. And volume 3 is an entire book that just simply quotes the fathers in defense of the Scriptures alone in order to be able to define and to resolve all controversies. So this is the position of the church. This is the position of the reformers. This is the position of the, what they would call the Orthodox. The idea is that even the fathers themselves had to ultimately and finally appeal to the Scriptures. See, one of the problems that the Roman Catholic has is in arguing that there's only one group, select group of people to be able to define what the Word of God is, to define what the Scriptures teach, to explain what these are in some sort of infallible, authoritative sense, is there's nothing in the Scriptures that clearly, authoritatively state when it comes to all of these controversies, you need to appeal to such and such entity, such and such group to resolve these things. But instead, they are directed to the scriptures. They are directed to the Word of God. And a prime example of this, in terms of example, not a direct statement, but an example, is in Acts 17 when you have the Bereans listening to what Paul says and then double-checking everything that Paul, the apostle, the one who has divine authority, who speaks, who has written two-thirds, or who is will go on to write two-thirds of the New Testament, is being double-checked by the scriptures themselves. So regardless of what this man is saying, and regardless of his claim to authority, and regardless of all that he does, even if he provides examples, they are testing him according to the scripture. Now, does Paul refer to these people as arrogant and self-centered people who dare to think that they have the ability to determine truth based on the scriptures alone? Does he tell them that they should have, you know, gotten on their knees and prayed for a revelation from God? Does he tell them, no, don't you look at the scripture for this. You go and talk to so-and-so, and you get this straightened out that way. Go listen to your elders. Go listen to such-and-such pastor down the street. None of that. When it came time to reference these Bereans, he said, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, and search the scriptures daily to see whether these things that Paul was saying is true. There was no indictment for double-checking Paul. They were treated as being respectful and noble. They were people to be adhered to and followed. So when we look at what the scriptures are, what the confession is telling us in regards to the authority of scripture, then we need to recognize, that the Word of God is to reign supreme when it comes to matters of controversies within the church. But you'll notice that it's not just simply a matter of controversies of religion, of say a theological debate. I mean, they make it very clear that it is to something by which we are to examine all decrees of councils. We look at, say, the Council of Nicaea, and we say, oh, this part is good, this part is bad. Why? Because thus saith the Scriptures, thus saith the Lord. We have the ancient writers, we have these ancient writers over here, and a number of ancient writers appealing to the Scriptures as their final judge, as their final authority, rather than some other entity. They judge themselves by the Scriptures. What about private individuals? What about those people who tell us, the Lord spoke to me the other day? You ever have those people that sit there and they say, well, the Lord told me the other day. I mean, sometimes I read these articles and, I don't know how to exactly feel about them sometimes, because it sounds as if they're just simply trying to make it sound that we're so super spiritual that we can see angels just walking around in our house in bathrobes, and the rest of you guys can't see. What, you can't see that? You silly, inferior Christian, you. So, but you listen to these guys who sit there and they so boldly tell you all these things that they've seen, but you're reminded of what even Paul says. If we or an angel from heaven says, comes to you and preaches to you a gospel contrary to that which you've received, let him be anathema. Again, the final authority is the content of the scriptures, the singular message of the scriptures. Well, so how did reformers, how did the Baptists, how did the Westminster Council, how did they decide to deal with the argument, well, but you need to have some kind of infallible authority to be able to interpret this, to be able to understand this? I mean, you've got the scriptures, that's great, but you can't really understand it, because you need to have the interpretive grid of the thousands of years of the church prior to now. They've passed on this information faithfully. It is the Holy Spirit that guards his truth throughout history, and nothing has changed. Well, the obvious question that has been asked by the reformers is, does it contradict what's in the scriptures? And if it doesn't contradict what's in scriptures, it's perfectly fine. We'll accept it as being truth, but if it contradicts the scriptures, we're going to have to reject it. Even if it's claimed to be from God himself, we're going to have to reject it. That led to the argument, but wait a minute, you just don't understand that. You just don't understand it very well. So we jump back up to paragraph 9. Forgive me for going in reverse here. The infallible rule for the interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, whenever there is a question about the rule and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold, but one, it must be searched by other passages which speak more clearly. So, they were dealing with the varied interpretations that existed at the time, not just simply from the Roman Catholics, but you had the Socinians, you had just a number of different groups that were teaching different things, and they all had their own interpretive grid, if you will, to be able to interpret things. When dealing with the Roman Catholic often had some very strange interpretations because they had a fourfold sense of Scripture. I don't remember all the names off the top of my head, you're just going to have to forgive me, but they had a literal sense, they had a spiritual sense, and the spiritual sense was divided up into four, I think, tropological or something like that, anagogical and allegorical, I believe. And they would take those different viewpoints so that the one scripture could have so many different interpretations to that one thing. But the response of the church was, no, there's not multiple senses of the verse here. There's one. There is one sense of the verse. But he said, but, you know, the way in which they divided it, the way in which they interpreted it, is they said, there is a simple understanding of the verse. A verse may just simply be straight up very clear in what it says. It could be something as simple as, thou shalt not kill. You cannot have too many different mystical interpretations of that one verse because it is simply directly telling you, you should not murder. Do not go and take someone's life. You know, do not worship other gods. It can never be interpreted to allow you to worship other gods. Not having any other god before me can never be interpreted to having some other god before him. So, excuse me. So there are some that are very simple. There is just simply that one interpretation. But we've come across prophetic passages which had the immediate sense of dealing with the historical context in which it was in, but also a prophetic sense, a prophetic context, prophetic application, if you will, that occurred much down the line. And so they would say that it was, I'm not going to spend a great deal of time of trying to articulate their explanation of it, but they would call it a composite sense. In other words, the Holy Spirit provided in such a way that this one verse applied to a historical context, but it had its fulfilled sense in reference to the Messiah. Not multiple sense. And this is what this is what they mean by whenever there is a question about the true and full sense of any scripture, and then they put in parentheses, which is not manifold, that they're talking about the fourfold sense that the Roman Catholics had. There's not manifold, but one. There's one sense. They quickly concede there's multiple applications to any verse, but one sense. So the idea then is that when it comes to the scriptures, the only thing that we are to understand is that the final arbiter, the final truth, the final interpreter of scripture is scripture. This is a response to that new argument that the Roman Catholic came up, that you need to have the authority of the church to be able to properly interpret the word. But they were also careful to deal with those who had some sort of, they believed that they had a direct word from God. There were those certain groups among the Anabaptists who believed that they did not even need the scriptures themselves because, well, the scriptures tell us that the Holy Spirit will teach us all things. You will not need a teacher, but, you know, you will be taught of God. It is funny that in order for them to gain that insight, they had to appeal to the scriptures, which they claimed they didn't need. But that's fine. So the idea then is that there were some groups that were claiming to have a personal authority to be able to interpret the scriptures because the Holy Spirit was guiding them. The Holy Spirit was teaching them. And then you had another group who was saying and claiming the authority of the church descended down from history, who said, no, the authority to interpret has been given to us. We are the ones that tell you what the actual scriptures teach. And therefore, you need to listen to us. You need to adhere to what we say. We're the ones that can give you this sort of enlightenment. And so, therefore, when you don't see these verses or these doctrines in the scriptures, well, it's because, and then they begin with their traditional viewpoints. Of course, the Reformers were very well versed with the history of the church. And so they would cite where this father conflicted with this father, and this father conflicted with this father, and that's where a lot of these other arguments began to come in. If the fathers conflict with themselves, how is it that you're going to be able to trust and believe? Which ones do you decide to be able to trust, or to believe, or to interpret, or to understand? How are you able to appeal to them? And so they bring out the idea that if the Roman Catholic is telling us you do not have the ability to interpret scripture, therefore we need to appeal to the fathers. The Reformers would ask the question, what? If we can't understand the written word of God, how are we going to understand any better the written words of men? Who's the final interpreter of these men? Goes up the chain. You have some people who say, well, it requires a council. Others say it requires a pope. Others say it requires both. Well, what happens when those conflict? Well, it falls to the pope. What happens when the popes conflict? Oh, they never conflict. Really? Didn't you guys condemn Honorius as a heretic? You see, there's all kinds of problems when you sit there and you start depending on men to interpret the word of God, because men are sinners. And we fail. We don't always understand these scriptures. And even the scriptures that tell us that the scriptures are hard to understand remind us it's not hard because the scriptures are difficult, but that uneducated and ungodly men twist it to their own destruction. And so therefore, those passages that seem to be difficult to understand, you need to appeal to those passages that are clear. You know, one of the examples that I've heard actually did come from Dr. White. He said, when you go and you are trying to figure out how to turn on the headlights of your car, you go to car manual, you're not going to turn to something that's discussing the tire. I mean, there might be some obscure reference to something about headlights in there, but it's not going to be overly clear. You don't go there to try to understand about headlights. You go to the passages, you go to the chapter, you go to the paragraphs that talk about the headlights. So if you're going to sit there and say, well, I'm going to start dealing with Revelation, and Revelation is confusing you, deal with something that you get, go to those passages that are clear. Now, the thing about all of this is to remember that just simply having a correct interpretation, simply having the scriptures in such a way that we are submissive to them, we are obedient to them, we are adhering to them in our heart, we are making sure that we follow them as carefully as possible, We are dutiful in our and diligent in our studies. We make sure that we are using the Word of God to not just simply judge our minds and our hearts, but the men that we read, the men that we listen to, and so forth. We can sit there and answer controversy after controversy after controversy. If the Scriptures are to be the supreme judge of all controversies and are supposed to be able to settle all controversies, why do controversies exist once we've answered them? This was another argument that they had, that the Reformers had to deal with. In fact, we still have to deal with this today. Well, wait a minute, If the Scriptures alone, if sola scriptura is true, and you may have heard this exaggeration, it's really, really bad, but the argument that I hear an awful lot from Roman Catholics is this. If sola scriptura, the Scriptures alone, if that is a true doctrine, if that is a true belief, why do you have 30,000 denominations out there? If the Scriptures alone were able to answer all things and shut down all controversies, why do we have so many different opinions, different viewpoints out there? Well, it's really actually rather simple to understand that just because you have answered someone and provided them truth and even maybe shut down their argument so that they can't respond to anything that you say and are silenced does not mean you have changed their mind. Because a rebellious heart is such that even if the Word of God, even if an angel from heaven comes, they won't believe it. Isn't that what the parable of the poor man and the rich man was? Please send someone to warn my family. If they have the law and the prophets, they will not believe them. They won't believe it if even if someone rose from the dead. We're dealing with sinful people with sinful minds. Simply being able to answer an issue doesn't mean the controversy is over. There are some people who are spiritually and emotionally invested in a falsehood. And they will die under the wrath of God because of it. But we proclaim the truth regardless. You see, Paul had just preached the gospel to the churches of Galatia. He had established these churches, and in a very short time, false teaching erupted into the church. To the point where Paul was just blown away by how rapid the church had begun to deteriorate. I am amazed as to how quickly, or you could translate it, how easily, you are leaving, you are abandoning the gospel. I'm amazed that you were so quickly leaving the gospel of Christ by which you were called. So when we are looking at what the Reformers had to deal with the early Baptists, the Reformers, so forth, had to deal with, when we look at what they're arguing with, they're dealing with people who are sitting there trying to find a way in which they can keep and extend and reassert the authority of the church or the authority of their prophetic ways and so forth. I mean, even today we have a number of people who speak about being able to be prophetic. From time to time, I'm sent links from different Christians who say, can you believe that such and such said this? And I remember one, this one lady was getting up and she was giving her testimony, and her testimony is about how the Holy Spirit is tricky, sneaky, and blue. And then she starts talking about how wonderful he is, how he gives all these gifts, how he's funny, and all these things. And, you know, I'm just trying to wonder if this girl probably grew up watching Aladdin a bit too much or something and was thinking of the genie. But, you know, she prefaced her entire comments, everything she said. She said, have you ever noticed how much is true that is not in the Bible? And then she went on to talk about the Holy Spirit from her visions. Well, how do you refute something like that? I mean, it's their personal experience. You can't get inside the head and tell them that they're lying. Does that comport with what Scripture says? Then no, she's lying. She may have seen something. It certainly wasn't the Holy Spirit. I don't know. It could be bad pizza. Maybe a lot of it, for all I know. But the fact is, there's a lot of people who are self-deceived into thinking that what they see, if they see something, if they in fact see something, that what they see is of God. Now, I am not going to get in the business of saying that God cannot reveal himself. I'm not going to get in the business of saying that God cannot step out of his normative ways. I'm not suggesting that God cannot still do, and that he does not still do miracles. That's not my argument. What I'm saying is, if those exist, they comport to Scripture. They affirm the message of Scripture. They would not detract from it.
Or contradict it.
So when we sit there and we look at how we are to use the Word of God in terms of controversy, we are to recognize it's not saying that the church does not have authority to teach. It's not saying that the church does not have authority to judge. It's not saying that for example, if the pastor comes across a controversy, that he cannot appeal to the Scriptures and settle that controversy. It just means that he is going to be using the Scriptures in order to judge those controversies. Yes?
It talks about looking at opinions of ancient writers and decrees. Would that suggest that those things can have value in understanding theology, but they're always going to be
judged by the Scriptures? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. The fathers are very useful in being able to understand different interpretations, different controversies, viewpoints, and so forth. The difference is that you have to know how to use them. You're not going to use them to settle every argument. You're going to use them to support the arguments that Scripture puts forth. So, for example, in the debate on the authority of Scripture, the reformers apparently were losing an argument, the argument, at least that was the opinion of some, they were losing the argument against their Roman Catholic opponents until a young John Calvin was asked to get up and say something, and he spent a great deal of time citing the fathers in order to be able to defend and demonstrate that from the viewpoint of the fathers, it was the Scriptures that were the final judge and the final arbiter of all controversies. And that was what they have viewed as being the turning point in that debate, in which they soundly refuted the Roman Catholic counterpoints. What he did is he used the fathers to demonstrate that the Scriptures, they were subordinate to the Scriptures, and the Scriptures were used to defend the truths and so forth. So, yes, using the fathers, using the opinions of the fathers and so forth is extremely valuable, but everything they do has to be judged according to the Scriptures. It's the fine line. And some people would like to think that because they are ancient and because they are people of antiquity, that somehow they are closer to the truth than the rest of us are. So therefore, when they come across some things that the fathers say that are a little bit weird, that, oh, well, we need to comport to what they believed. And they forget that regardless of that, there was error within the church even before the first century. Even during the time of Paul, there were things that he preached, the things that he taught, things that he argued against that never fully got resolved. Even with the authority of the Apostle Paul, some things never resolved. So, again, just because you have people who live in antiquity doesn't mean they are closer to the truth than any one person. Some people would cite John Chrysostom. Well, but John Chrysostom interprets John chapter 6 like this, and therefore we should interpret it like this because he lives so much closer to Christ. We can't always use men to interpret everything in the Scriptures for us. We have to appeal to the Scriptures themselves. What do the Scriptures say? Do the Scriptures agree with how John Chrysostom used it? Do the Scriptures agree with Irenaeus? Do the Scriptures agree with Papias? Do the Scriptures agree with any of these fathers that have said anything? Any other thoughts? Questions? Courtney.
The witnessing to a person, this comes up quite a bit, like using the authority of the Scripture. The person says, Well, that's your opinion of what the Scripture says.
Uh-huh.
Well, no, that's what it says. But no, that's your opinion of what it says. There's other churches who have different opinions than you, and there's other denominations that have different opinions. So how do I know which one's the truth? How do you deal with that objection to that person? Usually what I do is I just quote it again.
Mm-hmm.
I'll just say it again. I just stab them again. But what would be your answer to that sort of person?
It really depends on who I'm talking to, because there are some people who use that as that is the end of the discussion. I refuse to listen to anything that you say. So you have to judge accordingly. But if the person still seems to be willing to have the conversation, I will ask them the point, the very clear point, can all these opinions be true? Well, if they're honest, no, they cannot. So is it likely that someone is speaking the truth? Yes. How do you determine if what someone says is true or false? But going to the original text that we're looking at and working through it. And that's when I start taking them through the text and show them how I arrived at my reasoning. You can only go so far with them, because you cannot be the Holy Spirit to them. You can only present to them the truth. You can shut down their arguments. You can remove all excuses that they provide. You can do everything like that, but ultimately it is the Holy Spirit that has to be able to break down those barriers, convict them of truth, and reveal it. But as far as dealing with that on an apologetic sense, I just simply try to show them how I arrived at the argument that I gave them, if they are willing to listen. If they're not, I just say thank you for your time, because there's nothing that's going to change. So, or anything else? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we once again are humbled to be in your presence, to know that we are given an opportunity to hear from you this morning. We pray, Lord, for our pastor, that you would give him a conviction of the words that he has derived from the Scriptures. I pray, Lord, that what he provides us is encouraging, convicting. Father, that it would build us up in areas that we need to be built up, that it would be shutting down and tearing down those things that do not resemble Christ. Father, I pray for our church family that we would be encouraged to grow, not just simply in faith, not just simply in encouragement, but Father, in boldness. Lord, I pray that we would be steadfast in the coming years. We know that there is opposition to the faith growing, hatred for your name publicly being pronounced, and anyone who names the name of Christ who does not comport to the views of the world is mocked, derided, and targeted for destruction. We pray, Father, for protection. We pray, Lord, that regardless of the evil that exists, Lord, that your gospel succeed, that your gospel will convert. Lord, that those who would swing a sword against the church would be met with the fierceness of a church, the boldness of a church who wields its own sword back. Lord, let that sword be the word of God. Let those who encounter it be converted. Let those who confront and oppose be changed. Lord, as King, we beg you, we ask you to subdue their hearts. Make them realize that they are, in fact, your subjects. Father, all things in this world, in this universe, belong to you. And Lord, we pray that the evil men of this world would willingly, joyfully recognize that and proclaim it to be true. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.